Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Foursquare shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make it unto it a crown of gold round about. And 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof. Upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is, by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee there. And Aaron shall burn incense thereon, sweet incense, every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, no burnt sacrifice nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel, the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and a half shekel should be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. And when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute for them, even to him and his seed throughout their generations. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil all of the hin, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make another like it, after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whatsoever puts any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It should be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall be cut off from his people. Gracious Father, we thank you so much once again for your word. Lord, as we read through this, we realize that we need you to instruct us and teach us. We need you, Father, to bring light to these scriptures and help us to understand them. Help us to even understand, Lord, how they apply to us. We look to you now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. One of the things I kind of lose track of as I go through some of these portions of Scripture is the fact that Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he's receiving instruction, a description of the things he's going to make. But they're not actually made yet. That all of this is one-on-one time basically spent between God and Moses. And as God is giving him all this information, you got to wonder, you know, is he taking notes or what's going on here? Because he's receiving a lot of specific detail about a lot of different things. And as we've gone through it, you know, at times I've almost kind of assumed that it's already in place. You know, we're walking through it, we're seeing it, kind of imagine it, see some of the diagrams we put up and stuff. But it hasn't actually happened yet. Moses is receiving it. He'll come down off the mountain. There'll be men to meet him. God will have spoken to them as well. Craftsmen that will be able to put this stuff together. And he's put it in their minds and their hearts what to do and how to do it. And so God will bring it all together. But just that reminder that, you know, this is a description of things to come. It hasn't actually taken place. When it does come together, as we move through the first doorway into the tabernacle courtyard, the first thing that we're going to see, the most prominent feature, is going to be the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. And this reminds us of the cross of Jesus. And as we move past the brazen altar, we're going to come up to the brazen sea, the brass laver for washing. Then as we move past that, we're going to enter into the door, into the holy place. The door, of course, reminds us of Jesus, because he is the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And as we enter into the holy place, to our very right is the table of showbread, reminding us that Jesus is the bread of life. To our left would be the golden lampstand, the menorah, of pure beaten gold, reminding us that Jesus is truly the light of the world. And straight ahead from the doorway, between these things, is the veil that leads to the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Testimony is kept, where the mercy seat rests upon the Ark of the Testimony itself. This is the place where the high priest, would enter in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat in atonement for the sins of the nation. This is the place where God said he would meet with his people. But just in front of that, prior to getting into the Holy of Holies, is the altar of incense. And this is the place where the priest would minister daily. Every day he would go in the morning and evening, and he would put hot coals and incense that would, you know, smoke and rise up as a sweet fragrance to the Lord. Every day as he did that, the veil that separated between he and God, he and the presence of God, would be right there. That reminder that there was a separation. Reminder how close he was, but yet how far he was. And every day, thinking to himself, how close. There were actually 24 different courses of priests that took turns ministering in the tabernacle, then later on in the temple. 24 courses of men that took turns rotating in and out every day doing the various things. And one of their primary goal, obviously, was to minister in the tabernacle itself. But one of the most coveted positions, one of the most coveted things to do, was to offer the incense at the altar of incense. Because that was the place where God spoke. That was the place where people communed with God on a very daily basis. In fact, in the Bible, it describes 400 years of silence. At the end of the Old Testament, which in the Hebrew is the Tanakh, we come to that place where between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there's what's called 400 years of silence. During those 400 years, the priests would continue to go into the tabernacle and later on into the temple itself. They would offer the sacrifices, yet God didn't speak. No one heard the voice of God during that entire time. Yet the sacrifices were still going on, the prayers were still going up to the Lord, but God was silent, thus 400 years of silence. That was broken when a priest by the name of Zacharias entered into the temple one day to offer up incense to the Lord, prayers to the Lord on behalf of the nation. As he began to make that daily sacrifice, the Lord spoke, broke 400 years of silence. In fact, it shocked him so much he didn't believe what he heard, and he was struck dumb until his son was born. But Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist, who heard the voice of the Lord once again. And that's one of the things about Christianity that I love the most, and I think it's a thing that it's the highest, pursuit in the life of a Christian, is to worship God face to face, to be in His presence, and to hear His voice. I know those times when I've heard God's voice speak to my heart, it's the ultimate. It's the best thing, and it's what God intends for all of us to have. He wants each and every one of us to have fellowship with Him. In fact, twice in this chapter it's mentioned where I will meet with thee there. You know, God wants to meet with His people. He wants us to have fellowship with Him and communion with Him. He wants us to hear His voice. Because it changes our life. It changes our perspective on everything when we know we've been in His presence. And so that's what a lot of this chapter is really about. The first 10 verses we're going to talk about the instructions or the specifications for the altar of incense itself. In verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it." See, it's interesting to me that this piece of furniture is kind of out of order. I mean, God started off on the inside. He describes, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat, the menorah, and all the different things have taken place up to this point. And then He went out to the outer courtyard where He made the altar altar of sacrifice. Why was this left, kind of off by itself and brought in at the last minute? I don't really know. I'm looking forward to finding out. But we know that it's made of shittim wood or acacia wood. And acacia trees grow in the Negev desert out in this very dry, arid climate. And they only grow about 20 feet tall. They're very hard, slow-growing, kind of a dense hardwood. And there's some interesting things about them. First off is the fact that they grow in very dry ground, very little water. And this reminds me of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, the prophet describes, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground." And so we have this similarity between the acacia wood and Jesus Himself. Another attribute or characteristic of acacia wood or shittim wood is that insects don't eat it. Termites don't bother with it. It's too hard. It doesn't taste good. I'm not sure why. But the bottom line is that it is not corrupted by, as an example, termites. It doesn't rot because there's not enough water. In fact, the word shittim, when it refers to shittim wood, it's associated in the Hebrew language with being incorruptible. And that's our Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin," or "yet without corruption. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our Lord Jesus is incorruptible. And it's very similar to this kind of wood that, even to this day, they're finding furniture and stuff out there from the pharaohs that's still actually intact. The leather's worn away and the cloth and stuff, but the wood is all still there. And so it's a very hardy, sturdy kind of stuff. In verse 2, we have the dimensions. "A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Foursquare shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same." So we've got a cubit, remember, is we're averaging out a little bit, but basically the distance between a person's elbow and the top of their middle finger. And that varies from person to person, but it averages out to about 18 inches, give or take. And there were different types of cubits. There was a royal cubit and this kind of cubit and that kind of cubit. But it comes down, we're just kind of guesstimating because we don't know for sure. But if we estimate about 18 inches, that means it was 18 inches square on top, and it was about 2 cubits tall, or 36 inches off of the floor. We see that the acacia wood is overlaid completely with gold. In verses 3 through 5, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, thou shalt make it unto a crown of gold round about, and the 2 golden rings that thou shalt make it under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof, upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold." So the earthly shittim wood, which represents Jesus and His humanity, is covered over with the gold. Basically, for humanity, the dust of the earth being covered in the deity of gold. And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The four horns represent power. Then there's a molding or a lip that's covered with gold around the circumference of the top edge. And basically, it's like a table with sides on it. And when they put the hot coals on it, then they pour the incense on top of that. The smoke and the fumes go up from that, and that's an offering to the Lord. Then they have these golden rings that are attached at the corners for the staves or the carrying sticks that are chitin wood covered with gold. And that way they can slide these sticks through, and they can pick it up and carry it in the prescribed manner. Interesting that, you know, it's a little table. I mean, it's 18 inches by 18 inches, and it's 36 inches. If that was your table and I was helping you move, I'd just probably go over there and grab it by a leg and carry it out, you know, or throw it over my shoulder or whatever. But it's special to God. God doesn't want it treated like a common table. And so that's why they put the staves in it, and they'd pick it up when they would carry it. Can you imagine four guys carrying this? That's my job. I want that job. You know, you got four guys carrying this little table, but it's being carried in just such a way. You remember when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines? They didn't do it the right way, and what happened? Somebody died. And so God wants it all done just a certain way. It's also all of it's intended to be very mobile. You know, when the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night lifted up from off the tabernacle, that was the clue to the people that they were going to move, that they were going to go somewhere. And as soon as that happened, then everyone started packing up their tents and all their household and stuff, and the priests began to break down the tabernacle and the tabernacle courtyard and to pack it all up. Then they would follow the cloud or the pillar, depending on what time of the day it was, to the next location where they would set things up once again. Now in verse 6 we have the placement of the altar of incense. It says, "And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee." I like that last part, "where I will meet with thee." This is a key phrase. It happens twice in this chapter. But both times that we see that, just like in previous occasions, God wants to meet with his people. You know, I haven't ever read any of the other so-called holy books, but I have looked at some of the other religions in our world, and I've never read about one of them. Allah doesn't want to meet with me except with a sword. Buddha doesn't want to meet with me, neither does Confucius. They all want to do their own thing and want me to comply to who they are. But Jesus, God Almighty, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, he wants to be with me. I like that. There's no other world leader, you know, no president or CEO has ever called me and go, "Hey, Mike, I want to spend some time with you." But Jesus wants to spend time with me on a daily basis, just like he wants to spend time with all of us. He's right there for us. And he's the God of love. He's the God of all comfort. But he's the God of fellowship as well. And part of that comfort is being right there in his presence. So it's right there. This altar of incense is right there in the holy place. It's before the veil that leads into the Holy of Holies. And the altar of incense itself is pretty interesting. Incense represents prayer in the Bible. As the fragrance goes up, it's like the prayers of the saints going up to God. David writes in Psalm 141, verse 2, he says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." It's a sweet savor to the Lord to see that come up to him. In Revelation chapter 5, there's a couple different references in Revelation, but here's one, Revelation 5:8. "And when he'd taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors," or other translations put it, bowls of incense, "which are the prayers of the saints." Now, this is a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. Do you want to please the Lord? I mean, I pray that we all do. And there's times, though, where we really, really just want to make God happy and want to please our Master. The way we can do that, for sure, is simply to humble ourselves and to pray, to spend time with him and fellowship with him. What an awesome opportunity is to put a smile on God's face. And we can do that through prayer because it's sweet incense to him. Now, the other message that's kind of here, if you look at the way things are set up logistically, you know, again, you come through the veil that leads into the holy place, and we know that the veil is the door, and Jesus is the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's how you get to God. As you pass by all these other things, once again, there's another veil that leads into the Holy of Holies, to the place where the very presence of God is. And what's before that? This altar of incense. How did we get to Jesus? Through prayer. Lord, come into my life. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. And so there's this altar of incense that's just like that. And then it's through prayer we get to Jesus, and then through that is how we get to God the Father. It's all kind of set up in a way that makes sense, a way that we can see. Now, the altar of incense was the closest piece of furniture next to the ark itself, next to the very presence of God. And in a sense, we're never closer to the Father than when we're in prayer. That's where He will meet with us. You know, and it's important as it was, the altar of incense, as I told you a minute ago, it's pretty small. It wasn't like a big piece of furniture. It wasn't like real impressive. But, you know, in the same way, it isn't the size of our prayers or the length or the style of our prayers that's important. There are people that, you know, can pray in King James and you know, Christianese and all kinds of cool stuff, and it sounds great. You know, they can sing their prayers. I was with a guy one time that we were going to pray together, and he just sang. I'm like, wow, that's kind of cool. But he wasn't praying. He wasn't singing to me. He was singing to Jesus. And the Lord knows our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts, and He wants us to understand that He knows that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "Be not rash with your mouth. Let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you are upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Sometimes we get into this monologue where we just kind of blah, blah, blah. It's like a filibuster prayer. And you know what? Part of a conversation, part of real prayer, is yes, making our petitions known, but also pausing and allowing Him to respond, like any other conversation. A huge part of prayer, I think, is hearing from God, not just speaking to God. It's not intended necessarily to be a lecture. But another big part of prayer is sincerity and honesty before Him. The psalmist tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. You know, there are times when we go to prayer. I mean, sometimes I'll be honest with you, I've gotten so mad I don't want to pray. My wife will say, "Why don't we pray about that?" I don't want to pray. You know, I'm really mad. And she'll pray for me. And maybe she'll cajole me and kind of, you know, and that's the awesome thing about my wife. She always wants to point me back to Jesus, and that's my goal for her and for all of you as well, to always point us back to Jesus. But, you know, sometimes you get in that kind of funk. I don't want to pray, you know. And even as I start to pray, I feel like I've got to be honest with God. I can't say, "Oh, God, you know, I love you so much, and Lord, life is so great." It's like, "God, I'm mad at you right now. And life stinks. I'm kind of ticked off," you know. And I think God hears that prayer much more than the flowery lie. You know, and because God requires truth in the inward parts. And He already knows what we're thinking. He already knows what's going on in this evil, dark, black thing I call a heart. Why try and, you know, dress it up and make it look like something it isn't, because He sees right through it. But it's in that honesty, and I'll be honest with you as well, that there's times when I'm praying those kinds of prayers, I'm just mad, I'm angry about stuff, or I'm frustrated or whatever, because I begin to voice that. As I begin to commune with God, it turns somehow from the middle of that anger and that frustration to, "God, forgive me for my anger and frustration," to, "Lord, help me to get past this. I know it's frustrating." And in the middle of that prayer, He'll change my heart and He'll bring it around to something that's a sweet savor to Him. But it starts with honesty. It starts with being real with God. He is the real God, so we may as well be real with Him. In verse 7 and 8, "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresses the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." So Aaron's to go in the morning and he's to go in the evening. And each time he tends to the menorah or to the lamps of the menorah, he's to burn incense there on the altar. And it's interesting that that's an indication that a kind of like constant prayer, that there's always to be prayer ascending to the Lord. And we're called to pray always, to always be in a posture of prayer. You know, oftentimes the men, as we pray in the mornings, one of the parting prayers is, you know, "Lord, help us to be in prayer all day long, not just in this hour together, that everything we come up against or that we see through our day, that it would prompt us." You know, it's funny. My wife, as we're driving, and she sees an ambulance or a police car go this way or that way with lights and sirens and stuff, she automatically starts to pray for the emergency workers and for the accident and all those kinds of things. And my grandkids have picked up on it. So anytime a fire truck goes by, oh, Lord, help those people, you know, give those firemen wisdom. And there's a million things to pray about. But isn't it interesting that if you allow the Lord to work in your life that way and you become constant in prayer, then your mind seemingly is always focused on the Lord and ready to talk to Him at any time. My wife had this one friend from a Bible study back in Costa Mesa. And it was really interesting when I got to introduce her. Her name was Betty. And a little old lady about like that tall. And it was so cool because as I would talk to her, the first couple times I met her, it was kind of different because as she was talking to you, something would come to her mind and she'd just begin to talk to Jesus like He was right there with us. And it was that constant life of Jesus was by her side. And she wasn't afraid to just like start talking to Him like He was the threesome in that two-person conversation. And to me, that was really cool. You notice here as well, with the evening and the morning sacrifice, that there's a connection between the lamp and the menorah and the altar of incense. There's a connection between our relationship with the Holy Spirit and our relationship in prayer. And I don't know how all that works out exactly. I just see the connection here in this particular verse. But it says it's to be a perpetual incense, something that we offer up all the time. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. Understanding that God's always with us. Paul exhorts the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Again, that exhortation to always be in prayer. And it's easy. I mean, you know, I remember even a couple times driving, I started to close my eyes. Oh, no, I'm driving. You know, because you get into habits in prayer. But, you know, you could be having a conversation with somebody and be praying, Lord, give me wisdom. Guide me in this conversation. Lord, help it to be edifying. And may the person walk away strengthened and may grace be imparted to them. Or give me wisdom in how to minister to this person. Or you could be right in the middle of working on stuff. And I can't tell you, even in very practical things, the number of times I didn't understand how to do a plumbing project or electrical project or whatever. And I like doing that kind of stuff. And I get to the point where it's like, damn, deer in the headlights, don't know where to go next. And I began to pray, and God has given me a vision or an idea or an understanding of things, and He's answered those prayers right away. The number of times people said, you know, Pastor, will you pray for me? Or my wife, hey, I've got a really bad headache, will you pray for me? And I begin to pray for my wife or whoever, or we get people together, and the Lord answers prayer. He heals. He changes things. This is where we connect with God. I think this is why the enemy fights us so hard on prayer. I mean, I can do a lot of things very easily, but prayer is something I struggle with. Prayer is something in Bible study. Hey, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to like study the Bible like all the time when I'm not playing golf and stuff. And I struggle at times to be in the Word. Sometimes to put a study like this together, it'll take me 3 days, 3 10-hour days. And it's like, why? Well, because I spent about 2.5 days banging my head on the desk, you know, thinking, Lord, help me. And there's warfare in all those things, but the power of God is so evident, so manifest in prayer, because that's when we're with Him. That's when we don't see anything else or anybody else. And that's why the enemy is always coming against us to try and keep us from doing those things. There are two things that are essential to fellowship with God. Two very simple, basic things. One is the Bible, God's Word, Bible study. Just being in God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And, you know, there's a litany of scriptures to talk about that. But just basically being in God's Word. Does anybody struggle getting in God's Word? We all do. And then prayer. Fellowship and communion with the Lord through prayer. And not just talking, not just making our petitions known, but also times of silence, times of waiting on Him. Sometimes that's one of the interesting things about public prayer meetings is people feel the need to fill the void. You know, there can't be silence. People think, oh, someone's going to say something. It's like, no, I like the prayer meetings now and then where it's just silent. You know, we make our petitions known, we praise Him, we thank Him, but it's okay if there's the awkward gap in a conversation. You ever been like that, driving somewhere with your husband or your wife or a friend or somebody, and you're driving along and you realize no one's talking? I'm okay with that, because a lot of times maybe God's talking, and I want to hear His voice just as well. In verse 9, He says, you shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. This is a warning. This is an admonition that no strange incense is to be burnt upon this altar. No other kind of offering is to be made upon this altar. It's exclusively for God's use. It's exclusively for prayer. Nothing but that which is ordained by God. No strange stuff. Now, later on we have the story, we'll get to it in a couple months, I guess, of a couple of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. One day the whole fellowship was worshiping the Lord, God's presence was being manifest and everything, and they got up and grabbed some coals off the altar, burnt offering, and they threw it in their censers, like, all right, we're going to come up, and God just, he killed them on the spot. Because they were about to worship God in a non-prescribed way. They were worshiping God on their terms. And a lot of people do that. I'm going to worship God this way. Here's how I'm going to please God today. But if God's were to lay out the things that are pleasing to him, I think we ought to do it his way. Worship God on his terms. You know, I joke around about it every now and then about, you know, getting my wife a gift. I'm going to get her a nice DeWalt hammer drill. She loves those things. You know? She doesn't enjoy it near as much. Those are my terms. Then I get to use the drill. But if I want to minister to my wife, I'll take her shopping. You know, I'll take her to dinner or, you know, go look at houses or something. She likes doing that kind of stuff. But I'm not going to minister to her by buying her tools. We're not going to minister to God by pleasing us. Okay, we're going to minister to God by pleasing him. And that's what he calls us to. Notice as well that it says, no other offering. So there's to be no blood. No blood is to be shed upon this altar. That's because the blood was shed on the other altar, the altar of sacrifice, the one that's outside of the tabernacle in the courtyard. That's where the sacrifices took place. That's where the blood was shed. And it's that altar that represents the cross of Jesus. And you know, there's only one sacrifice on that cross, Jesus himself, and once and only once. That's how it's intended. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not multiple times. In Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's one offering for sin, and so there's to be no blood on the altar of incense. No other offering is to be made because it's already been made. This offering is strictly for communion and fellowship with God. There is a prescribed type of incense according to God's standard and specifications. God is very exacting. We get into the ingredients and stuff because of some of this and some of that, things that we don't know what they are exactly. But he lays it out very specifically, pointedly. But he does the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, you can't just throw money at him. You know, you can't throw good deeds and works, things that men value. You can't please him that way. It has to be a spiritual transaction. And for that to even take place, there has to be a relationship. And a relationship is a spiritual thing too. What's born of the flesh is flesh, but what's born of the spirit is spirit. God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, worshiping God on his terms, not ours. In verse 10, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonements once in the year shall he make atonement upon it through your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. There was the daily offering made for the atonement and the cleansing of the altar, the altar of sacrifice, the brass altar that was outside. But this altar was to be atoned for only once a year. And the way this is worded, it would appear to be the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that one day a year where the high priest would take the sacrificial blood and he would take it into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But he would also take some and put it on the horns of the altar of incense. Once a year it was cleansed. But you notice that everything is cleansed. Everything needs to be cleaned. And the atonement would be upon the horns of the altar. Horns represent power. And again, reminding us of the power of prayer and the reason why Satan resists that so much. In verse 11 we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give every man, every one that passeth among them, that are numbered half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, which makes it a lot easier for me. and half a shekel should be the offering of the Lord. Now, these next verses 11 through 16, actually, they instruct us about the half shekel offering for the males. This is actually a somewhat difficult portion of Scripture, and it's been twisted around by a lot of different people at times. So he says, when you take a census and determine how many men, notice the census isn't everybody. It's not women, it's not children, it's just certain men within a certain age range, okay, from 20 and above. And basically, it's a census of who is able as men to go to war. We know that from Numbers chapter 26, verse 2. Take the sum of all, or the census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, throughout their father's house, that are able to go to war in Israel. Again, Moses is still up on Mount Sinai. He's still receiving instructions and visions and all these different things. But eventually, what are they going to do? They're eventually going to go into the promised land. And who are they going to meet there? The Philistines and the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites, and on the list goes, 31 different kingdoms that are going to be conquered. Conquered through war. God is going to send his people into a war. And so he's preparing them for that eventuality. So when you take a census of the men, determine how many there are, and each one is to ransom his soul with a half shekel. That's interesting all by itself. Because this word ransom, we think of a ransom like a kidnap victim. Okay, we swipe somebody, and when you give us a ransom, we'll give them back. But the way God looks at it is, we all belong to him. And back in Genesis, it talks about if you take a man's life, your life will be taken from you, right? Capital punishment was instituted. And God still honors that. But when we get to this point, we see that the word there for ransom is actually the Hebrew word kofar, which means covering. And the first time we come in contact with this word is in Exodus chapter 21, verse 30. We went over it about a month ago. And remember the situation. God's going down different circumstances. You know, if a man kills a man, like he murders somebody, then he's to be stoned. He's to be taken and killed himself. But if it's an accident, that's a different circumstance. If it's manslaughter, as an example, you own an ox that gores somebody and kills them, well, then that's an accident. You're not treated like a murderer. But the thing is, if that happens, you have to pay a ransom then. You have to pay for the life that was taken. And so that's what this is. It talks about a ransom. Now, the ransom, or this mandatory payment or sacrifice, if you will, on behalf of the men, These are guys that are going to be going to war. In a sense, it's God's prepayment plan, knowing that they're going to go and take the lives of other men in this war. And part of verse 12 gives us a clue, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Now, the word plague there in the Hebrew, it's a word called negef. And it has different meanings along with plague. And it also means to be smitten or to be slaughtered or to be defeated. And so they're going to pay this tax. Basically, even though God is going to send the children of Israel into the land, the promised land, land of Canaan, and he's intentionally sending them into a place of war, they have to pay, they have to be redeemed because they're taking a life. Almost like manslaughter, okay? And it gets down to it that God puts a value on every life, not just the believers. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And even these Canaanites and the Hittites and these people that are so despicable in their behavior, God values their lives. Their life can't just be taken for any reason. See, God values life, period. And he puts a value to it, and the people have to be redeemed. They have to be covered when they take a life. Even in the midst of war, God values human life. It's not taken for granted. In verses 13 and 14, this they shall give everyone that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half a shekel shall be the offering to the Lord. And everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now, I like this because the rich and the poor are treated exactly alike. God sees no distinction there. Solomon writes in Proverbs 22:2, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them all." You know, Bill Gates and whatever powerful political person you can think of is no different than the homeless guy in Susanville. God sees us all the same. We're His creature. We're His creation. In fact, several times in the New Testament, we see that God is not a respecter of persons. God's not so impressed with how we dress or the things that we have or what we do. What matters to Him is what have we done with His Son, Jesus. You know, there are those throughout church history that have sought to use these particular scriptures to compel people to pay money for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's wrong. I remember being in Italy, in Rome, some years ago. And, you know, I heard about indulgences and stuff when I was growing up. And then later on, after I left the Catholic Church and became a born-again Christian, I learned what indulgences were. But I was really surprised when I was near the Vatican leading up to it. They had guys with pads of them. And they were selling it $40. If I'd had $40, I would have got one. But just to show it off. But they had them on pads of paper like a tablet. Oh, yeah, indulgences, $40. They were a nice certificate, but they're on this big old pad. And you could just fill in your sin, you know, and you were good. And there are other denominations that have done similar kinds of things. I've seen a lot of churches that will wink and nod at people like, okay, well, they'll let them do this on the side because they're big tithers or because they do some of the financial thing or whatever. And it's like, no, that's not at all how God sees it. You know, I'd rather, you know, not meet in a place, have to meet in a park or on a beach or in a dirt lot or something. And not have to have that kind of compromise. We cannot atone or be at one with God through the offering of gold or silver or anything else. He doesn't call us to climb the highest mountain, to slay the dragon, to walk people back and forth across the street or to serve at the soup kitchen. He calls us to receive His Son, Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter instructs us, "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain behavior or conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You know, it's not what we can pay, it's what He has already paid. You know, we can't match that. And that's the righteous requirement. And it's by grace, not by works. You know, if we could earn our way to heaven, if we could somehow, you know, do whatever thing or whatever, you can bet for sure we'd be up there bragging. Yeah, check it out, man. You know, here's how I got here. You know, and all these other losers, man, they weren't as good as me. No one's going to glory before His presence. The only one that will be glorified in heaven will be God Himself. And it would be because of His grace, because of His goodness. Now, part of the purpose of this mandatory offering was practical as well, in that it was to support the service of the tabernacle. Later in the New Testament, we have what's called the temple tax, and it applies to the same age group of men that every year they had to give half a shekel for the temple. And they still collected it. There's an account in the New Testament where Peter is approached by people and says, "Hey, doesn't your master pay the temple tax?" And he goes, "Oh, of course he does." And then he runs over to Jesus and goes, "Hey, I just got hit up for the temple tax." And it's kind of cool because Jesus tells him, "Well, okay, go out and throw a line out in the water. And the first fish that comes up, open its mouth and you'll find a shekel in there. Half for you and half for me. And go pay the tax." And that's exactly what takes place. It's actually the only miracle that we see where Jesus received any benefit from it. But still, He obeyed the law. He paid the temple tax. Interesting aspect of this, too, about just redemption and the kofar and the ransom in general, is that in the life of a Christian, when we come to the realization that we too were bought for a price. You know, I remember being a very young, very new Christian, a baby Christian, and being so glad not to be going to hell. I mean, that was my focus. I'm not going to hell anymore. You know, I'm a sinner, I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But I didn't know what redemption was. I was just like, woohoo, get out of hell free card, you know. And I was very pleased not to be going to hell. I mean, I was dramatically pleased not to be going to hell. But it took me a while to figure out what the whole redemption thing was. And at that moment, he was my Savior. But I hadn't really matured to the point or allowed him to get into my life to the point where he became my Lord. And lordship is something altogether different. When we realize that we're bought, we're purchased, that we're like a slave, and we don't identify with that reality quickly and easily. I mean, we're independent, you know, we're self-sufficient, we're, you know, do our own thing kind of people. And when we finally get to the point where we realize, no, I am bought with a price. I am a willing slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. When it comes down to slavery and being a slave, knowing that we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you start to examine things a little differently. One is, what rights do I have? Zero. I have no rights. People can tell me what to do. Jesus can tell me what to do. His word can direct me if I'm a bondservant of Jesus. Life takes on a whole different meaning. It's no longer I'm out to please myself and do my own thing and enjoy my life the way I see fit. If I'm yielded to Jesus, I'm asking him, what do you want me to do? What movie do you want me to watch? What music do you want me to listen to? How should I dress today, Lord? How should I behave at my job? You know, my boss is a jerk and he calls me names. He's very unreasonable. The Lord says, I know. I blessed you with him. I put him there so he'd do a work in you. Don't worry about him. Worry about what I'm doing in you. Maybe you're in that place of going, well, Lord, why am I still single? Doesn't matter. You're not your own. But why am I stuck in this job? Why am I stuck in this relationship? You were bought at a price. What's it matter? Let the Lord do his work. Why am I going through this difficulty? Well, because God wants to work something out in your life and you belong to him. I used to get very upset about the people that God would bring into my life, about the different circumstances and the personalities. Man, I'd get righteous and indignant all over the place. You know, like, ah, that's wrong, blah, blah, blah. And after a while, the Lord says, why don't you just sit down and shut up for a while? Let me keep working on you. And that's exactly what he was doing. And I look back over the years at some of my most difficult personalities and circumstances and the whole thing. And I look back at the good that God wrought through that. That's why in the Psalms it talks about not despising the instrument that God would use in our lives. Because we look at the outside kind of going, ah. But the whole time God's using it like a precision instrument to work in our hearts and our lives. That's what he wants to do. In the next section, verses 17 through 21, God instructs us about the brass laver for washing. Verse 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass. Notice that's his foot, also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. And when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not, and that they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, and that they die not. And it should be a statute forever to them, even to him and his seed throughout their generations. So we've got this this basin that's made of brass, and it's on a standard or a base. It's to be filled with water so the priest can wash. The ministry of the priests was actually pretty gory. You know, it's pretty messy. It's bloody. It's like being a butcher in the middle of the desert, you know, and you're not doing it by rivers of running water and stuff. I mean, water's precious out there. And so they're butchering the sacrifices and the cattle, and they're getting extremely, you know, dirty, covered with blood and stuff. And so they need to wash their hands and need to wash their feet. Because what they're going to touch, the instruments of the tabernacle, they're holy. And they're going to wash their feet because when they go into the holy place, they didn't wear shoes because they're standing on holy ground. And so God calls them to be clean even in the midst of a filthy environment. Does that sound familiar to anybody? To be clean in the midst of a filthy environment. The psalmist tells us, David tells us in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. It's interesting, in this passage, and in the Hebrew language in general, there's only one word for washing. You know, it's the same Hebrew word to wash your hands, or to take a bath, or wash your clothes. It's pretty generic. But in the Greek language, there's a couple of different words for that. And the Septuagint version of the Bible is basically a Greek translation of the Old Testament that took place about 250 B.C. And as it was translated, the writers used different words in their translation than the Hebrews did in theirs to describe this washing. And in as an example, the previous chapter, is Aaron and his sons were washed before the door of the tabernacle. The word that's used there is luo, and that means to bathe the person, to give them an entire bath. Okay, they were just completely like washed down. But in this scenario that we're talking about today, the word nipto is used. That means to cleanse the hands and the feet, or basically the extremities. And so they're not all the way washed. They're just getting like, you know, the dirty parts are getting washed. But think about it. They've already gone past the brazen altar. Okay? The sacrifice for sin has already been made. They're clean. It's just their hands and their feet are dirty. This is very familiar. This is very similar to what we learn in the New Testament. In John chapter 13, we have Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And as he prepares to do that, you know, he takes off his outer garments, he girds himself, he gets a basin, and he begins to wash the feet. And as he gets to Peter, Peter protests. He says, "No, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And then they get into this dialogue. In John chapter 13, verse 8, Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash, or nipto, my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash or nipto thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed, luo, washed like a bath, needeth not, save to nipto, wash his feet." What he's saying is, if you've already been cleansed, if you've already been saved, you just need to clean the parts that are getting dirty. Okay? And we are saved, if we know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we're cleansed in the deepest way. We're made righteous. We're wearing the robes of righteousness. And God sees us through the righteousness of Jesus, and we're clean in his eyes. Yet, we go through this world, and we get mucky sometimes. We see things we wish we hadn't seen. We experience things or hear things or whatever, and it's like, I just got gunked, man. It's like, you know, Ghostbusters, they got me, you know? And how do we wash ourselves? How are we cleansed? Just like the priests needed to wash their hands and their feet, we need to wash as well. But we do that through the Word of God. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 3, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." When we get dirty like that, we go to God's Word, and we're cleansed. Paul, writing about husband and wife relationships, speaking of husbands washing their wives, he said that he might sanctify and cleanse it, speaking about the bride of Christ, the church, with the washing of water by the Word. But it's really interesting here. It's not a direct translation. When Paul writes that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, those three words together, with the washing, that's what it is in English. In Greek, it's lutron, which literally means laver. In other words, that he might sanctify and cleanse it through the laver of water by the Word. Paul is referring back to our text in Exodus chapter 30. He's saying, you've got to be cleansed at the laver before you go any farther. It's the exact same thing. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word." James tells us in James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you." Then he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, to me, this is interesting. You know, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. I like that part. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Okay. I'm a sinner, so I can't take exception to being called a sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. But how are we double-minded? It's easy. You're sitting in church wondering what we're having for lunch. You know, you're doing spiritual things or acting spiritual, or you're spiritual on Sundays and Wednesdays and Mondays and Tuesdays, but Saturday, woohoo, man, you know, double-minded. But he says cleanse. Something's got to get purged. Something's got to get cast out, cut off, set aside, so that our mind would be all one thing. By the way, when it's pure like that and all one thing, it's called holy. Holiness to the Lord. That's what he wants from us. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to have one mind, one heart, and to be so totally consumed with who God is and being in his presence and spending time with him in prayer and rejoicing in his word and meditating in his word, that the cares of this world and the things of this life would just kind of fade away. That's what you call a rocking Christian relationship. That's what you call like, oh right, we're dialed in, we're walking tight, we're abiding with the Lord. That's what this is all about. But there's a catch here. Twice it says that they die not. This is not just Old Testament theology. This is here today. Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. Okay? But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. If we don't wash ourselves, we'll get infected. If we don't wash ourselves, it'll build on itself. We'll find one day we've got leprosy. We'll find one day that we're being sucked down, and then we'll die. I believe that being in God's Word is life and death, life or death to a Christian. I believe that being in prayer is life or death for a Christian. You've got to have those things. Otherwise, you're going to be weak and emaciated. And, you know, just like National Geographic, you'll see a set of ears coming through the grass one day, going, what's that? Then you'll see the teeth. And you'll be that poor Christian that went off by themselves and the enemy took you out. We've got to be very careful, very aware. For Aaron and his sons, failure to wash meant death. In the next couple of verses, instructs us about the anointing oil, beginning of verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil all of the hin, or a gallon, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It should be a holy anointing oil. So here we have the recipe for the holy anointing oil. This is used for, you know, hundreds of years leading up to the time when Jesus was there. And we don't know what all these things are. I mean, myrrh, we know what that is. That's a tree that grows in Arabia and Sudan and Yemen. And they take the sap and the bark and stuff and they make it into this pure myrrh. Sweet cinnamon, I mean, it sounds like it's probably just cinnamon, but we don't know for sure if it's cinnamon as we know it. Calamus and cassia, we don't have a clue. There's lots of speculation. Different guys say different things, but nobody can really nail it down tight. We don't know what these things are, but we know that they're rare and they were precious. They probably weren't found out in the middle of the desert. You know, they had to be imported from somewhere. And then olive oil, it says a hin, which is about a gallon. We know what that is. But the oil was used throughout Israel's history to anoint different kinds of people. And they anointed the prophets, they anointed the priests, and they anointed the kings. Interesting that Jesus fulfilled all three offices within the nation of Israel. He was a prophet, he's a priest, and he's our great king. And he's also the anointed one. Verses 26 through 30 talks about how it wasn't used very sparingly either. I mean, they splashed it around. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver in his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So this oil is not, you know, I encourage people to come up after the services and stuff, or any time, and hey, we'll pray for you, the elders will anoint you with oil, you know, James 5, you know, 14. And we'll pray for you. And I get out my little vial, I've got a little keychain thing, and I get a little oil in my head, and I'll put a dab on you, because, you know, dab will do you. And then we pray. But that's not how they did it in those days. You know, when they anointed Aaron, it was glug, 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 you know, running down through his beard, down to his clothes and stuff. So when they went to the tabernacle, you could bet they didn't just go, okay, little dad here. No. They were splashing around or wiping them on. I'm not sure how they were doing it. But again, remember, this isn't like cheap. This is all expensive stuff. And they were using it liberally. They were doing it, you know, in a very generous kind of a way. Interesting as well, though, the oil in the Bible represents as a type of the Holy Spirit. And we see that throughout Scriptures. But it reminds me as well of our Lord Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 34, speaking about this liberality of the anointing, John chapter 3, verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Now that's Jesus. "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." God poured out the Spirit upon Jesus liberally. Just like when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you don't come out dry. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're gushing. You're covered. You're inundated. It's like, you know, getting dunked, literally. And that's what it is to be. It's the power of God is to be flowing from us just that way. Then verses 31 through 33, we see, "Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compounds any like it, or whosoever puts away any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." So this anointing oil is to be special. It's to be exclusive. It's to be, you know, only used for God's purposes. It's not to be a common thing. It's not to be treated like a common thing. And they're not supposed to make anything else like it. In other words, no counterfeit. You know, you don't take it home and cook your fish in it. You don't, you know, use it for other stuff. And we're warned against the counterfeit movement of the Spirit. We're warned against counterfeit Christ as well. You know, I haven't gone to great lengths to see all this stuff, but I'm aware of it, as most of you are, that there are many counterfeit movements of the Spirit. And whether it's the name it and claim it, the grab it and blab it, the gold dust stuff, or all kinds of weird kind of zany things that take place, people claim all this that it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Not according to the Bible. And God says, cast them out. Cast it out. I've met many people. In fact, I've arrested a whole bunch of people that said they were Jesus. I didn't believe one of them. But there's a lot of people that claim different things about Jesus and his deity. There's even a guy in Florida today that claims he's the risen Christ. And he's got a tremendous following. But is he? I don't think so. No. We're called to be very careful. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." There's a lot of other ways. There's only one way that leads to the Father, and that's to Jesus himself. The last couple of verses here, verses 34 through 38, they instruct us about the incense, the recipe, if you will, for the incense. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take unto these sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall it be a like weight," in other words, equal measures. "And thou shalt make it a perfume or an incense," another translation, "a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered or salted, together pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. And it shall be unto you most holy. And as a perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof." In other words, you're not supposed to make anything else like it. Okay? It's to be exclusive. "It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people." And so, again, we have this exclusivity that nothing else close, nothing else that mimics that. It's purely for God's use. And just like the anointing oil, there's these three spices, sweet incense and stacte and onycha and galbanum. We don't know what those things are. We know what frankincense is. That's not too hard. But we do know that none of these things were indigenous to Israel. They're all brought from some other place. But it says in verse 35 that it's to be tempered or salted. That's interesting. You know, Paul tells us in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. There's a need in our lives when we talk with people, obviously to love them, to love everybody that we talk to. But how do we show that love? Sometimes we show that love by speaking maybe a hard truth, by not pussyfooting around, not giving somebody a false assurance, but giving them the truth in love. Sometimes we do it, you know, in comfort, but we're called to be the light and the salt. You know, a lot of times it's more pleasant to be, quote-unquote, the light. We don't always want to be the salt. And not that we should enjoy being too salty, but there's a balance there somewhere, and that balance is in truth. I've heard it said that to speak the truth without love is brutality. But to speak the love without the truth is hypocrisy. And so there has to be that balance in there somewhere. In verses 36 through 38 says, and that's what beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony. To beat it means literally to grind it into powder. You ever feel like that's your life? You're being prepared to be sacrificed on that altar in your life. You're just being ground up. And everything, you know, what's one thing and another thing and another thing. And pretty quick you feel like, man, I've been pulverized. That's what's being portrayed here. But it says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh or near unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit. It's that grinding process. It's that pulverization of our lives, if you will. It's that yielding to Him that brings us to that place in verse 36, where I will meet with thee. God meets with us in those difficult places, doesn't He? I mean, when we're down, when we're being pounded and hounded and pulverized, that's where I see God the most clearly in my life. And I hate to say it, but maybe that's the best place for me, being transformed, renewed into His image. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as a contrite spirit. He's an awesome God, and He wants to be with us. I love that. Gracious Father, we thank You for having been in Your presence this morning, where we thank You that we get to be with You. And Lord, I pray that You would just continue to put it into our hearts, Lord, to be men and women of prayer, men and women of Your Word, men and women yielded to You, Father. Help us to be still and to know that You're God, and to be yielded in such a way that You can do whatever work You want to do. Lord, we claim You as our Lord, and we admit, Lord, that we're bond servants. Have Your way in us, Father, and be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.